So as I mentioned, my name is Bill Lilly. Chaplain Rankin gave me the privilege of coming here to substitute for him today. As far as I know, he will be back next time, whenever that's scheduled. And for those of you who are interested in coming out Wednesday nights, my wife and family and I will be here on Wednesdays at 7 o'clock, where we do a less formal Bible study. I don't have to wear a tie. Today I would like to focus on Psalm 23. What I'd like to do is read it or recite it, and then specifically focus on the last verse. So if you would, Psalm 23, I'll read it, and then we can begin to discuss it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My wife and I have three daughters at home, four daughters in total. And bringing up the three younger ones in the Lord, I began helping them memorize certain passages of Scripture. I think at one point there was an itinerary or an inventory of 81 different passages that I would sit them on my knee and I'd recite them and they'd recite them. And I even made them say the verse citation. So as they're life experience kind of crowded in on their young and innocent thinking, they would know where to go in the Bible if they ever forgot these things. This passage was their favorite by far. And I recall the different idiosyncrasies that each of my daughters had in memorizing it. Some would skip certain does and these, and others would mispronounce certain things, and it was precious beyond description. I have recordings of them. I work in IT in my day job, so to speak, and I've configured my computer, my laptop, to give me alert sounds, and some of them are my young daughters when they were much younger than they are now. I'm saying certain phrases from this psalm, from others. So this has a very special place in my heart, and it is in fact one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible, probably second only to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This psalm is a psalm about a shepherd written by a shepherd. And it paints a remarkable picture based on that context. King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was also a warrior king. But before all of that, God trained him, if you will, in the hills of Judea, taking care of his father Jesse's sheep. And a shepherd's life, my understanding is, at that time was no picnic. Long sleepless nights, oftentimes alone up on the hillsides in a low-walled rock enclosure, protecting the sheep. And David even himself said that he had to fight against bear and lion just to protect the sheep. But it prepared him to be the shepherd king of Israel. And it prepared him with a vision, an image, an understanding of the Lord's care for his people as the great shepherd. Interestingly enough, sheep are used more than 183 times in Scripture. And the most important from our perspective are those times where the word or the animal is compared to us, human beings. Psalm 44:22 says, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Paul quotes that in Romans 8:36, and he uses it to refer to the world's hostility against the people of God. Psalm 79:13. So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. This is used to cite God as our owner and shepherd of all humanity, but especially believing humanity, those who name the name of Christ. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 9. For he is our God, the psalmist writes, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That psalm goes on to say, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. The writer of Hebrews quotes that psalm as applicable to not only the nation Israel, which it was written for originally, but the church in New Testament. And it focuses again on God's ownership, but also our willing rebellion at times from the ways of God and the ways of righteousness. Psalm 100 says, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God, he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Here, incidentally, we see a refutation of the heresies of evolution and naturalism, and it uses the ancient imagery of shepherding and sheep to portray that to us. And finally, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here, the sheep image is used to explain the need for a Savior, because we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep are notorious for certain behaviors. I'm a country boy. I was born and raised in the early part of my years in Pennsylvania. We were around animals, horses, sometimes sheep. And I've read about sheep. They exemplify certain characteristics, unlike dogs. Dogs are very different than sheep. Sheep are willfully ignorant. They have a certain preponderance of short-sightedness. I've understood that sheep will see a succulent blade of grass through the rungs of a fence, and they will successfully get their heads in and nibble on the grass and then get stuck and can't come out. So they're totally helpless. But they went after that grass, ignoring the succulent pieces of grass that were right inside the fence to begin with. They are short-sighted. They're very vulnerable creatures. No one encounters a sheep or a lamb, not talking the ram now, and fears for their life. That generally doesn't happen. They have no horns, most of them. Their teeth are not made for rendering flesh. And they have a certain characteristic weakness as well. When they're fully clothed in their fleece, if that gets wet and they fall over, they can't get back up. They need a shepherd. They need a shepherd that is constantly on the lookout for their well-being and for their care, because they cannot make it on their own. But the other thing about sheep that Scripture teaches us is they are also very, very valuable. They provide all kinds of things that human beings need. Clothing with their wool, mutton for those who enjoy a good mutton stew. And sheep in Scripture are portrayed as worth caring for. They're worth protecting. And the Lord says his sheep are worth him dying for. I don't know about you, but I don't mind being compared to a sheep by the Almighty God of the universe, if it entails his care, his shepherding, and his protecting. That gives me comfort. And in this world today, I need comfort. I see what's going on in the world. I see what my precious children are going to have to face in the future. And I thank him for his care as my shepherd. Now we are going to focus on verse 6, which is, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But leading up to that marvelous culmination, this psalm first informs us that our great shepherd provides for all our essentials so that we don't want. Another version says, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. That's true in the Lord. It may not seem true in the world, but the things that really matter, the essentials for eternal life and for godliness in this life, are provided for by our great shepherd. He also provides for our comfort and safety. He leads us into green pastures and still waters. Unstill waters with a strong current are deadly to sheep because, again, lacking a certain level of intelligence, they will blithely trot into a fast-moving river, and fully fleeced, they become quickly waterlogged. And if they get carried down shore, they're goners. So the great shepherd leads us to still waters where there's no danger, where there's comfort, where there's what we need. He provides that for us. Our great shepherd also provides us rest and restoration and the way for right living. He renews our life and righteousness and shows the way of godly behavior. I recall, prior to becoming a Christian, I had my own idea of right and wrong. Frankly, I made it up as I went along. Whatever made sense to me, whatever gratified me at that particular moment and circumstance, I could somehow justify. I was great at self-justification. Then I became a Christian, and my eyes were opened to who I am, a sinner, in desperate need of a Savior. And I soaked in His Word to find out as much as I could about the One who died to save me, to find out how much He loves me, to be encouraged each and every time I look into His Word about my unbelievable worth to Him. Sometimes I'm shocked. Lord, me? And the Lord answers, yes, my son, you. He provides protection. He has a rod and a staff, this shepherd does. That's a signal for a couple of things. The shepherd uses the rod and the staff to make that sheephead falling down and can't get up, to help him pull up, right? He'd also use the staff, which had a crook, a shepherd's crook. I found out what that referred to, and that was the shepherd's staff. He'd sometimes grab the sheep by the neck and corral them to where they needed to go, not where they wanted to go. That happens to me in my life. And the rod was what the shepherd used to protect the sheep against predators. So our great shepherd symbolically uses those things for our protection and care, and sometimes discipline. We've also been told in this psalm that the shepherd provides nurture and nourishment and is a gracious host, preparing a table before us. Even in the presence of our enemies, when we are surrounded by hostility and resistance and what appears from our perspective to be insurmountable odds, yet our shepherd is there and provides for us. That's who we serve. That's the God who loves us. So focusing now on verse 6, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness in the ancient Hebrew is one thought. It implies or denotes a certainty about the goodness. I like to think of it as an inevitable goodness. What do I mean by that? I know from my study of Scripture and my walk with the Lord that goodness itself is Him. It comes from Him. He is the source of it. the very definition of it. In fact, the world claims all along to know good and evil, but the truth is they would not know evil if they did not have an absolute standard of good to compare it with. And that absolute standard isn't the human imagination or the human thinking. It is God Himself, who is the absolute standard of a certain unimaginable goodness. And the thought here, surely goodness, involves every goodness we can conceive of, from the smallest to the greatest. You know, we think of goodness in human terms, but I am convinced that is a pale, pale shadow of what goodness in divine terms is. He's given us life. And in giving us life, He gave us the ability to choose how we would live that life, knowing before the foundation of the world that in our free will we would rebel against Him. And before the foundation of the world, He gave us a plan of redemption involving the death of His beloved Son on the cross. This is a good God. This is a God that can be described as beautiful, as best, as bountiful. The words even connote a kind of cheerfulness. I love that. A cheerful God. Someone with whom we can be at ease. Someone who gladly bestows upon His children His favor. He delights in giving us, His children, the delights of our heart. First, I believe He gives us those very delights themselves. And then He is pleased to satisfy them. It's a good that can be summarized as that than which no greater goodness can be conceived. That's what's following us. That's what's pursuing us. This inevitable, certain goodness from the God of heaven Himself on us, individually. So it says, surely goodness and mercy. If goodness weren't enough, now we are instructed by the psalmist that there's mercy as well. Scripturally, mercy is kind of the opposite of grace. What do I mean? Grace is receiving that which we do not deserve. Receiving all the good things, the blessings of God, as a free gift. We don't deserve it, but He bestows upon us anyway. Now, it's not free for Him, because it was paid for by the blood of His Son on the cross. But for us, it's a shower of goodness from heaven. Grace. The acronym that is best used, I think, to describe my understanding of grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That spells out grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. What is in view here is mercy. Now, what do I mean by it's the opposite of grace? Mercy, scripturally, is not receiving the judgment we do deserve. Mercy. Raising our daughters again when they were younger. We tried to show them the way that they should go so that when they are old, they did not depart from it. And now they range in age from 15 into mid-20s. Each of those daughters is a committed Christian. So the Lord's word is true. And we immediately obey. I fully expect to be with my daughters in the next life forever. We won't ever have to say goodbye. My wife and I, my daughters, if we pass in this life, it's not goodbye forever, it's see you later. I want them to say that at my funeral, see you later, Dad. Or even better yet, Daddy. I love when they call me Daddy. Some of them still do. So mercy is the opposite of grace. And it is sometimes described or translated even in other versions as unfailing love. I think it is fatherly compassion in the truest divine sense. And it doesn't change. It's always the same. That mercy is mercy that God pours out on our sinful lives because he knew before Christ was crucified that he would be crucified. And since then, we who believe in him as our Lord and Savior and understand his brilliant plan of redemption, he can pour out that mercy because he sees us as both, Romans says, just, or he can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That means that God is God and he is perfectly righteous. And when he looks at us, even in our sinful state, because we, though forgiven, we still, I don't, maybe you don't, but I do. I know I sin. I sin moment by moment sometimes. You know, if you want to know if a man sins, talk to his wife. But that forgiveness, that mercy, that just declaration that we are innocent isn't because we are in fact innocent. It's because Christ has taken upon himself the sins of the world on the cross, reconciling us to God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God through him. That's the transaction that took place on the cross. That's what the shepherd has done for we, the sheep of his pasture. That's an amazing truth. And it can be life transforming when we understand it. So not only is this certain inevitable goodness following us, but also we are pursued, if you will, by mercy. Unfailing, everlasting mercy. I need mercy. I cry out for justice when other people are involved in things that offend me. But when I know I'm guilty, it's like, Lord, mercy, please, mercy. And then it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The idea here is run after, chase, pursue with emphatic intent. Spurgeon says this about this verse in the psalm. The Lord is in front of us, our shepherd, leading the way. And behind us, Spurgeon personifies these as two angels, goodness and mercy, pursuing us. We are protected before and behind. What a wonderful, beautiful thought. What a way to understand our life and our walk in this world. We are not alone. It may appear that way sometimes. We may feel that way sometimes. But oftentimes our feelings are irrelevant. God is with us. God is leading us and protecting us. We indeed are sheep of the great shepherd. So goodness and mercy shall follow me. When that picture comes into my mind, I think of the parable of the prodigal son. A very rich, dignified patriarch of a family is implored by his sons to give the inheritance as if he were already dead. That is an interesting thought. I can't imagine my daughters doing that to me. It would be like, Dad, you're taking too long. Could you please distribute whatever inheritance we have now? Well, the father graciously agreed. And the one son went out and spent his money on debauchery and lustful endeavors and ended up being in dire straits, pleading to eat even the scraps from what pigs were fed in some farmer. And he comes to himself, his senses, it says in that parable. And he understands that even the servants in his father's household are taking care of better than he is at this point, taking care of himself. And he realizes that he has sinned against his father and against God. And so he picks himself up from the feed trough or wherever he was, and he seeks to return to his father. And the father, this brings tears to my eyes, seeing him afar off, runs to meet him and welcome him back in the family, in his arms, deserving none of that, the son does. But the father looks And when he sees, he pursues and brings the son back into the fold. Why? Because the son truly repented of his foolishness, of his sin, of his selfishness. And the Father was looking for that. That's the Father in heaven. He looks for that. There it says in Scripture, there is rejoicing in heaven over the repentance and salvation of even one sinner. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me, shall follow me. And then it says, all the days of my life. I like that too. It's not just all the days that exist. That would be one thing. Don't get me wrong. That would be an excellent thing. But it's all the days of my life, personally. In each one of our lives, personally. The Lord knows each one of us by name. I find that amazing. The Lord has created us so that no two retinal patterns are alike between individuals, or no two handprints or fingerprints. What an intense desire for uniqueness and individuality that speaks of. He's made each one of us absolutely marvelously unique. No two of us are alike. Not even identical twins. But he knows each one of us by name. It says that he has inscribed our names on the palm of his hands. It says that a nursing mother might forget the nursing child, but the Lord will never forget us. And he calls us all by name. Sovereign Lord of the universe treats each one of us individually. So he follows us with goodness and mercy, leading us as a shepherd, and then causing to follow us his goodness and mercy all the days of my life. Continually, perpetually, personally, and not just on my good days, which are few and far between, but on my bad days as well. He doesn't abandon me, though sometimes we in our faithlessness may abandon him. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's our great shepherd. And then, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's an immensely powerful statement. Now, in one sense, all creation is his house. But until we are cleansed, we cannot approach his presence. All of ancient Jewish history was centered around the fact that God dwells in unapproachable light and cannot look upon sinfulness. All of the ritualistic and ceremonial sacrifices, all that animal blood shed so that God could dwell among the people Israel. And the high priest could only approach the mercy seat, the central place where God chose to meet with his people once a year, and not without blood. He had to sacrifice not only for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. There is a separation, the wall of sin, between a holy God and sinful fallen humanity. And it cannot be breached from the human side. Impossible. So God sent his Son to breach that separation. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple between the outer portions and the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. God did that. And that tapestry, I understand, was some 18 inches thick. And it was just ripped in two. Why? Because the wall of separation was gone with Jesus' death. We now can approach boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. We need no sacrifice of animals. We need no intermediary. We can come before the throne of grace ourselves. as a loving child would approach a loving father. So a dwelling in the house of the Lord is a phenomenal statement. We can have intimate association with the Lord God Himself in His presence. And the time is coming when we will dwell with Him forever. I'm looking forward to that. And that's the final statement. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not just on my own good behavior. Not just for a time. Forever. The Hebrew conception of forever is an interesting term. It invokes an image of the horizon in the far distance. So the horizon is a line of demarcation between what we can know or experience and what's beyond that. The word forever says be, and there's a point on that horizon. If we were on a seashore and we watched a ship go over the curve of the earth, there's a point where there's the vanishing point. In one sense, forever is the vanishing point, but in Hebrew, the context is even richer. It's beyond the vanishing point. To the horizon and beyond. Forever. In some places it's so emphatic it is translated forever and ever. That's how much the Lord loves us. That's how much He wants to be with us. Think of what He did to restore that relationship. He sent His noble and sinless Son to voluntarily take the penalty of our sins. Why? So that we could be with Him forever. David knew this. Maybe not all the details. But the Lord inspired David to write this for us today. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what have we learned? We learned that Scripture in and of ourselves looked at us as no great shakes. Despite the fact that we are in the ultimate creation of God in His image, in our sinful state, in our willful rebellion, we are in desperate need of a great shepherd, because in our ignorance as His sheep, we rebel against what is the best for us. And He knows that. And He took extravagant means to remedy that situation. We've learned that despite our willful rebellion, that we are valuable to God, worthy of His care, His protection, His nurture, His provision, even to the point of His sending His Son to lay down His life for the sheep. And in all of that, as if these would not be enough, we are pursued by God's inevitable goodness. And by God's unfailing mercy. Satan pursues us with evil. The world pursues us to join in the rebellion against God. Our own selfishness pursues us to our own hurt, but God pursues us as well. Not with judgment or rancor or hatred, and always and only and forever for our own good. In short, He leads us as shepherd and pursues us with His great goodness and mercy. That is the God we serve. That is the God who sent His Son to die in our place, who loves us with an everlasting love, to save us, to give us eternal life in His presence forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You for this incredible truth which You have given us. We ask, Father, that You would have this truth sink down into our hearts and minds to transform us in gratitude and love, to be those sheep that You would have us be, Father, depending on Your protection, Your guidance, Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy. We thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. And now if you could turn to our final hymn. No, I'm sorry. Hymn number four. It's not our final hymn. Hymn number four, Come Thou Fount.